All right, so let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for the blessing of this time and how you've been so patient and so generous to us and so gracious and loving. We ask that you would forgive us of, Lord, where we've taken you for granted or where we've been ungrateful. And we ask you to clear our hearts and minds of thoughts and words and actions that have not been acceptable to you. And we ask that as we seek to learn more about your will and your way tonight, may we take this information, Lord, and not just understand it, but, Lord, seek to live it in practice so that we can be transformed and, Lord, help others in the process. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we want to hit on a subject that for most of you, you have drawn some conclusions one way or another, and that's this whole concept of sex. And I want to really go places that I'd like to go, but because we have a mixed audience, I don't want to go too deep into it, so I'm going to just kind of stick around the big pictures of it. But I want to encourage you, for those that are married, to read the section on sex thoroughly with your spouse and really take time to think it through. One of the things that I want you to write down before we really dive into it, there are two things about sex that I want you to put somewhere on a sheet of paper. And these two concepts I think are very important when we think about it theologically. And one is, sex is exclusive. Sex is exclusive. When you try to develop a biblical ethic for sex, that's one of the most important pieces. And when we say sex is exclusive, God intended for that to be between husband and wife only. Husband and wife only. The second reality I want you to put down before we dive into this concept of sex is that sex is a package. It's a package. And what I mean by sex is a package is that there's more to sex than just the actual act itself. You know, they're the things that we do to lead up to the actual act, the intimacy and the things that are involved there. And one of the challenges that we have to help young people with is this idea of how far can I go before I've gone too far? And my question or challenge to them is, God has a high standard. His standard is no lust, period. So if there's something that I'm doing with you that's leading me to be lustful with you, I don't need to do it, even if that's holding your hand. Because it's not the act itself more than the agenda for the act. And what we need to help most people understand is, whatever you're planning to do with someone, if you can't finish it off because you're not married to that person, then you shouldn't start doing it at all. Because sex is a package. It's not just the act itself. And so those are two central themes. Another thing I want you to think about with sex before we dive into it, another just theological pin to consider, is that sex was always meant to produce something. Please write that down. Sex was always meant to produce something. So, sex is exclusive, sex is a package, sex was always meant to produce something. There are three things that we want to think about that sex was meant to produce. Intimacy, pleasure, children. Intimacy, pleasure, children. That is why cyber sex, phone sex, masturbation, all those things that people always ask about, if you look at this theologically, it doesn't fit. If sex is exclusive, if sex is a package, and sex was meant to produce these things, then those things don't fit into what should be done in relationship to sex. That's important because we live in a culture that does not want to accept those realities that God has set for us. And so we're always trying to find the fence instead of running to the guidelines. And again, God's guideline is very clear. No lust. Everything else, code of conduct, falls back to that particular standard. No lust. You know, so when people try to have code of conduct, but they forget where it comes from, it becomes shallow. And one of the challenges we have to have when we look at this whole concept of sex and how we pull it together, here's a challenge for you theologically that I want you to consider. If sex is exclusive and is meant to be between husband and wife, then is being sexy meant to be between husband and wife, or is that something that should be promoted apart from husband and wife? If sex is exclusive and meant to be between husband and wife, is being sexy something that should be exclusive to husband and wife? What do you guys think? I want to hear from you. So I'm asking a theological question to push the boundaries of morality as a Christian for us to think about, because we live in a perverted world that has no boundaries. And we've seen that as a church lost our compass. So I'm just asking the question to see what you think. If there are parts of your body that are accentuated versus put in a position where your clothes aren't revealing everything, is that okay? Should we go there? Should we just say, hey, everybody, make up your mind in your own eyes? I mean, if sex was meant to be between husband and wife, should it matter what I dress or how I dress? See, I don't have the answer. I'm pushing the button because it's something you guys need to think about. If a woman is being considerate and she's dressing in modest apparel, whatever that looks like, again, because we all have our own ideas of what that looks like, depending on who you ask, is she modest or immodest, how do we set a standard across the board? I bring this out because our culture and our view of sex theologically as Christians, we have got to somehow draw some kind of line systematically and say, if sex is exclusive, if sex is a package which is to be for husband and wife only, we've got to think through some of the practical applications of what that can look like within how we tend to dress and how we tend to handle things. It's a both and, but how do we do it? And when does it become legalism versus, well, you know, it's just everybody has their own ideas and so we'll just do what's right in our own eyes? And when is a pastor considered legalistic and when is he considered being loving to say, here's where the buck stops? Because if a judge can tell you, no hats in my courtroom, no shorts in my courtroom, and we go, oh, we respect that. You think a pastor should say, hey, listen, here's going to be our standard here at whatever church. Oh, that's legalism. Or is it saying we got to set a standard somewhere? Oh, very debatable. Because there's no right answer to it. You got to go a little further than that. Because I know people that are covering them, but it's as if they might as well take their clothes off because it's so tight, you know, it's covered. But again, I don't have an answer for it, but I want to challenge you to think about it, because as we talk about this issue of sex, we've got to have a theology. One is, again, sex is exclusive. It's a package. It's not just the act. It's everything around it. And the last thing that we just mentioned about this whole thing, it's meant to produce something. Intimacy, pleasure, children. Knowing that, we've got to think through how we are promoting it and how we are dealing with it in our homes, in our marriages, in our churches. And we really have to think it through more systematically now than ever before. Because, again, this country has lost its compass. Period. And if we're not careful, question we have to ask, and this is just more the entertainment side. If something is exclusive for marriage, should we pay to go see it even though it's PG. Now, I don't want an answer. That's rhetorical. Once you think about it, if something is exclusive for marriage, should we pay to go see it, or should we watch it on television? Under the guise that this is entertainment. Well, the question is, should we be looking at it anyway? If it's meant to be for the eyes of husband and wife only, should I be watching a husband and wife? Or are there things that the Bible talks about that? Even if, I'm not even talking pornography. I'm just talking just watching a couple in the sexual act and everything's covered. Just things for us to think about to say, how do we engage this culture but yet disengage? So keep those things in mind, because I've had the challenge, and I still challenge myself on things like, if it's wrong or if it's exclusive, is it okay to watch it somewhere else? Even if it's just the idea, but not the act being presented, just the idea. So just think about it. Let's talk a little bit about this whole concept of sex and the purpose of sex, and we'll look at some scriptures just to kind of give a theology. But again, for the more details, I encourage you that are married to read your books, and you can get more of the details. One of the things we see is that God designed sex for procreation. Genesis 1:28, he says, be fruitful and multiply. Now, what exactly does that mean, be fruitful and multiply? In order to be fruitful and multiply, what does that suggest? You got to have a lot of sex to be fruitful and multiply. I mean, that's a lot of babies, which means there's a lot of sex. So this wasn't something that God intended to be every now and again. This was intended to be part of the regular connection in the marriage. God designed sex to be a pleasurable experience between husband and wife. Now, what's the key word there? Alone. You can get a chance, look at the Song of Solomon. Start at chapter 4, verse 1, and go all the way to chapter 5, verse 1. And just read how Solomon is laying out for his wife this seductive pattern. And how you see at the end, God is saying, I'm into this. Meaning, you guys are doing well. I created this. I designed this for marriage. Enjoy yourselves. God designed sex as an avenue for husband and wives to become one. Sexual intimacy was meant, again, for these things. Pleasure, oneness, children. So, therefore, sexual intimacy promotes unity, togetherness, and companionship in a pleasurable way. It allows for natural desires to be satisfied in a legitimate way. God gave sex. Unfortunately, there's this idea in the world that sex is something that was just allowed, and God just kind of turned his head and said, you guys do what you're doing. And when Adam and Eve were in the garden, it's like, wait a minute, y'all not going to do that in my garden. Get out of here with that. As if God was not into sex. God created sex. And so it's a beautiful thing when done within God's design. Here are the pitfalls of unlawful sex. God will judge all who have sex outside of marriage and use people as objects to gratify their lust for the pleasure and excitement. Let's look at that verse for a moment. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4 to verse 6. Someone read that for us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4 to verse 6. The Lord is the avenger. Also talks about later on, when you do this, you're not rejecting man, you're rejecting God. This is what I used to tell the young men when they wanted to take my daughters out. I'd have them go through 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Help them understand this picture. My daughters were meant to be pure. you're going to have to not only deal with me, but with God if you seek to violate their purity. Because God is not calling them to a life of impurity. He's calling them to a life of purity. And if that's your agenda, may God help you. But I'll get to you first before he does. Yeah. But again, and just the challenge of that, God will judge those who have sex outside of marriage. That's not a might. He will. Now, what we don't know is the context of that judgment, what it looks like. I've been in enough counseling scenarios to see, though, some of the consequences of people who have sex outside of marriage. One of the biggest consequences is a lack of trust. They seem to lack trust for their mate. And it makes sense. So their mate is talking to some other woman or some other guy. Immediately in their minds, what are you doing talking to that person? We're just having a conversation. But why would there be a lack of trust? Because in their minds, you were just having a conversation with me, and look what happened. Other things I've noticed is that when couples, a lot of them have struggles with their sexual connection, one may be comparing the spouse to some other sexual encounters they had. And the challenge becomes then, you're married to Susie, you're not married to Kim. So you can't compare the two, and it's not right to do what you're doing there. But yet it creates a lot of sexual tension because, unfortunately, this person was in a relationship they shouldn't be in, and thus it creates a lot of problems. So a lot of times, God is not clear as to how he will judge, but I've seen many consequences of what happens. One of the things I try to challenge young people on with this is very simple. Whatever somebody will do with you, expect them to do to you. Let me see if I can explain that to you. If I'm willing to sin against God by having sex with you, know that I'm going to sin against you when the time is necessary, when the pressure's on. If I will rebel against God with you, I'm going to rebel against God against you. Because I'm operating out of my selfish character. And as I was dealing with a young man the other week, we were working through, he got into some sexual sin, and now there's a child on the way. And he was just really bad-mouthing the mother of the child. And I let him go on for about 5 or 10 minutes, and I said to him, you know, it's amazing to me how now that you're experiencing all this pain with her, you vilify her, but when you were having all this pleasure with her, you had a whole nother view of her. But you've totally dismissed that you were disobedient, irresponsible, and selfish towards this woman, and you're getting back everything that you gave. But instead of seeing that as a reality to learn through and to grow in, you're making her the villain and you the victim. There are no victims here. Two selfish people got together, and now the child is going to suffer because she's an unbeliever. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. And she's in another city. So this child will not get the privilege of what God intended, which was for a man and woman together to raise a child so that he can have model for him what a man looks like and what a woman looks like and what a healthy family should look like. You robbed him of that. But you're complaining about what she did. She didn't do any more to you than what you did to her. I have no sympathy for you. If anything, I'm rebuking you so that you can learn from this. God will judge. Now, this is important for us because we live in a world that has, again, no moral compass. And sex is a beautiful thing inside the guidelines that God created it. Letter B, those who choose to have sex outside of marriage will bring destruction on themselves. The body is the temple of God. Therefore, any sex that does not line up with God's plan is unlawful, ungodly, and will defile your body. If you're walking in sexual sin, you're not fulfilling the will of God, which is your sanctification. Before we go any further, take a few moments. Think about those initial things that we talked about. Sex being exclusive, sex as a package, sex was meant to produce something. Tie that into what we just covered and talk about what you see. How can we as Christians begin to understand this in our own context? And what would that look like for our families with this information? What would that look like for our churches? How would we dress different? How would our television consumption be different, knowing what we know? Or what should it be? Take about 4 or 5 minutes and we'll come back and build on it from there. Talk about what you see. If we go back to those two original statements, is sex exclusive? Yes. Is sex the whole package, not just the act, but all the things around it? Yes. Would that include how you dress, what you do, the whole setup and everything? And with that in mind, I think as Christians, we have to think, am I dressing in a way that should be for my spouse's eyes only right now? You know, am I acting or walking in conduct that's a setup for something later that maybe should be reserved for when we're just exclusive? Not that public display of affection is a problem. It's not an issue. It's, okay, let's talk about how and what we're doing and, you know, just be considerate. You know, am I dressing in a way, as one guy put it, his daughters would ask him, Daddy, do you think the guys will have a problem with this today? And he would say, Honey, I think the guys would have a problem with this today. You know, that type of mindset would go back to that verse. And I agree with you 100%. But just having a standard to go by to say, here's where we can land, I think we got to get back to. You know, even if it's different levels at different churches, just to say, is this a standard that we need? And this is men and women, of course, not just women, but is this a standard? So kudos, I agree with that. And that verse fits where we're going. Anybody else? Very good. Anybody else? Thoughts or comments about this stuff? I know when we talk about sex, it gets quiet, and you know, I really want to go a place I can't go, but I really do. Yes, ma'am.
My thing is, it ultimately comes down to the same way you're saying, apart, it's like when you're teaching kids, it doesn't matter what external parameters you put on that,
right?
If you haven't affected the heart, you're not really going to change the behavior.
Yes. It's kind of like never let your code of conduct be disconnected from the ethic from which it was meant to be. So, you know, why would I want to wear this? Why don't? Because, honey, sex is exclusive. You know, sex is a package. So as a result, there's certain things that we need to consider when we're public. You know, and just to kind of always bring it back to some biblical standard, you know, versus don't smoke, don't chew, don't hang with girls that do, you know. Don't wear your skirt this way or that, you know, why? Versus the code without the purpose. And again, some it won't change, but at least we can have some restrictions or modifications as much as we can. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
I would say I wish this was something that was talked about more from the pulpit because of how a lot of the young girls dress even in church.
Man, it's too controversial.
I mean, but the thing is, if you're not going to wear it, you shouldn't wear it in church if you wear it anywhere.
Yeah, see, it should be, but you got to really, as a pastor, you got to really think about what you are saying and how you're going to draw the line. Because, see, what's going to happen is, and you got to be ready for it, 50% of the folk are going to stand up and go, that's right, pastor. The other 50% are going to go, this man has lost his mind. Who does he think he is to try to tell me how to dress? And I can't believe, you know, so you got to be ready to have a balanced view that is an equal opportunity offender and challenger and really think that thing through and be prepared for, so then how do you want us to do this? Not just a good sermon, but a laid out system to apply to the sermon, or it will just fall on deaf ears and you'd have just frustrated half the congregation and excited half the congregation with no follow through that's going to come. So that's one of those things that as a shepherd, you better really think about where you're going with that. I mean, I think it needs to be done. I agree with you. If I had to hit this really hard at a church. I mean, right now we're small. It's not that big a deal yet. But if I was in an established church and we had to hit this hard, we would go from, again, those things I told you, sex is exclusive, package, then we talk about dress. I would pull together a team from teenagers to senior citizens to young, old, the whole nine, and we put together a little committee. And I would say, here's what's going to happen with this committee and us together. We're going to establish a code of dress and conduct as it relates to how we need to carry ourselves or dress here, given these scriptures, given what we're talking about. Some people are going to be upset about it. Some people are going to rejoice. But I'm coming to you. We're going to sit down and talk about this. What would be proper and feasible, given what the Bible says about this as we teach them, what could that look like here at this local assembly? Spend maybe 2 or 3 months doing that, so this would be something that would be laid out. After 2 or 3 months of doing that, laying this out, then I would have the sermons. From there, I would bring this set of folk together to come before the congregation to say, given the nature of what's been taught, what we've been going through, we've been researching, survey, praying, talking to various folk in the congregation, getting a feel of what's out there, looking what the Bible says, and we have come with what we think will be a standard for us to consider as we're at this local assembly. And I already tell the congregation, given the nature of the time that's been spent, the research done, we've concluded that this is the direction we want to take in this area. Now, somebody's going to be upset. Somebody's going to be excited about it. But what we would be trying to say is we've done as best as we can to evaluate, pray about it, research. Here's what we think will be a code of conduct for dress here. And here's how we think we'll try to work it out. If you don't do it, it just becomes some cute sermons that people get excited about, have no teeth, no implication, no specifics. Just personal opinion. But what do you guys think? Well, you'd have to decide that within the code of conduct. If this happens, then this is how we will address it. Step one, we may address the parents. Step two, we may address, you know, the leader. Step three, et cetera, et cetera. Yeah. But all of that will be worked out in that particular area. Here's the funny thing about it. Whenever you set a standard, there's always going to be a flesh that wants to rebel. And that's something that we have to accept. I could sit up here and say, we're going to put a sign in here that says, do not spit. And the fact that I put the sign up, someone will be offended and they'll want to spit.
Or makes you want to spit.
Yeah, you see what I'm saying? So, yeah, you got to see? So, it's the nature of man to rebel against a standard that's being set. And the fact that you would even try to set a standard, someone would have a problem. But they've already got them in their own hearts, which is interesting. All right, let's take a look at this process of repenting. When we talk about unlawful sex, and again, all these things flow with this, you must identify and confess of all unlawful sex you've been participating. You must seek forgiveness from those persons you have been practicing sexual sin with. You must make no more provision for unlawful sexual activities. Turn away from the movies, media, music, people, places, or things that have in the past led you into sexual sin. Focus on serving God and others instead of using God and others. Now, when we talk about just the practice of sex, it is so amazing to me when I do premarital counseling and I have couples read this verse. And I want you to read this, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1 to verse 5. And when I deal with couples in conflict who just, you know, peruse this and they go, well, I never really paid attention to this in Scripture. I said, well, we know. That's why you're here in counseling. Because had you paid attention to this, you might have a happier marriage. Someone read that. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1 to verse 5.
Now concerning the things of which you know to be, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise, also the wife to her husband. the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you, because of your lack of self-control.
Now, depending on a person's past view of sex, when I'm counseling, for certain people, this begins to create a lot of tension. For certain people, you see the grin from ear to ear when they read something like that, and you start to say, okay, given the body language, we need to have some discussion about it, you know, as we talk with them, because this passage, when it comes to sex and marriage, it's really saying something. I want to kind of break it down. Look at letter A. 1 Corinthians tells us that there has to be a commitment to fulfilling the sexual desires of your spouse. Sex is not to be used as a tool to manipulate or to negotiate. Sex is to be given to your spouse out of commitment to the relationship. Now, I don't know if you understand what that means, but it's not based on mood. It's not a reward system. You know, okay, it's your birthday, so, you know, or, you know, you were good this week. I mean, it's something that God intended to not be based on merit. It was to be consistent because you are married. The story is told of this man who came to bed with his wife and said, here's the aspirins. She said, aspirin? He said, yeah, here's the aspirin. He's like, you know, for your headache. She said, I don't have a headache. Well, you don't need the water, and you have what? You need water for it. No, I don't have a headache. He said, gotcha. Some of y'all will catch that on your way home. Sex was meant to be continual. Look at letter B. Fulfillment of these sexual desires is to be equal and reciprocal. That means each person is to do all the he or she can within the boundaries of marriage and God's will to satisfy the sexual desires of his or her spouse. I mean, when I talk to couples about this, for those who have had struggles with this whole concept or have never read that, this is like a whole new world to them. And I remember one couple, the person said, well, how much sex are we supposed to have? And I said, until everybody's satisfied, whatever that looks like in your context of your marriage. Because generally, there's always one in the marriage that wants more than the other. Right? So what do both have to learn to do? Sacrifice. Serve accordingly. That may mean for one, you were done 2-3 days ago, and that was your tank was full, but this person's tank is not full. So guess what? This is where you sacrifice. Maybe even for the other person from time to time. Let me adjust. Let me accept that I want it more, but maybe I can deny myself a little bit this week for the sake of my spouse. But at the end of the day, there needs to be this consistent, regular pattern. Letter C, sex needs to be regular and continuous. Celibacy in marriage is not what God intended. Single people are to be celibate. Married people are to have sex. And again, my biggest struggle as a pastor is to get single people to stop having sex and to get married people to start having sex. I mean, as a pastor, that's my biggest struggle. Stop doing that, you start doing that. Okay? I mean, it's amazing to me. Some of you know what I'm talking about, right? Letter D, you must accept that your body is no longer your own in the area of sex. You must yield your body to your spouse for his or her pleasure, and he or she must yield their body to you for your pleasure. This is difficult for people who have been raped or molested, or who have been in real sexual sin. They have a hard time looking at this text. And so part of the challenge you have to do for them is to help them to begin to see that, again, what happened to them as far as when they have been raped or molested was a terrible thing. Help them work through, have a biblical view of sex, and to see how someone perverted it and began to change their perspective. For the person who, deep into sexual sin, pornography, masturbation, you name it, You have to help them to see that sex is not for your personal gratification. Sex was meant to please your spouse. And you have taken sex outside of the design for which it was intended. That's why it's destroying you as it is. And as you begin to work with them, however that may take and the time it takes, you want to bring them back to a biblical understanding of what sex was meant to be in the marriage. And again, even when it says a time of agreement, if you look at the text, the time of agreement was a spiritual one for a time of fasting or prayer, if you will. Not that we're going to agree not to have sex because we're just not going to do it. Sex was one of God's ways to bring unity, to bring oneness, to bring intimacy, to draw you closer. So therefore, it's more than a physical act. It is a spiritual act. It is a pulling together of man and woman. That is why it is to be preserved for marriage and consistent in the marriage. And too often, people have missed that particular thing. I want to do this here. This is a great time to stop. Let's take about a 5-10 minute break. Let's talk about how to affair-proof your marriage. Now, how many of you know that there is no such thing as 100% affair-proofing? Okay. So, we can't make a promise. If you do this, there will never, ever, ever have, or you'll ever have an affair in the marriage if this happens. What we can say is, there are two people committed to Christ and seeking to walk in this manner. It's very unlikely that something like that can happen. But we need to talk about how affairs happen and really build on it, because what most people don't understand is affairs are not something that, from what I've heard people say, I don't know how I got here. It just happened. It never just happens. And there's a setup for it. And I want us to talk about it. But part of the setup, we got to talk about the myths about marriage. Because if you buy into these myths about marriage, it makes it easy for you to think going somewhere else is going to make things better. And one of the myths that we've heard a lot is that marriage was designed to make me happy. If you believe that marriage was designed to make you happy and you're not happy, what do? Find somebody else that will make you happy. Marriage will compensate for my past failures. No, marriage can reveal a lot of them. Marriage will fulfill all my desires. So if I don't believe that I'm getting everything I want out of this person or this situation, what do? Go somewhere else. These are myths that must be challenged. So let's ask the simple question from a biblical theological perspective. Why do partners cheat? Why do they do it? And the Bible makes it very clear, and we want to look at what the Bible says so that we don't come up with excuses. Well, you know, it was the upbringing. Well, you know, they didn't get a lot of love and affection and blah, 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 blah. All the psychobabble that tries to excuse it as if, well, they just didn't have the proper relational skills, and given, you know, the sexual mores and the culture, none of that's true. The Bible makes it very clear why people cheat. Letter A, partners cheat because their mind is set on the natural inclinations of their heart instead of yielding to the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at Mark 7, verse 17 to verse 23. Partners cheat because their mind is set on the natural inclinations of their heart instead of yielding to the power of the Holy Spirit. When you are in the flesh, you do what comes natural. You do not do what comes supernatural. And so we need to look at, according to this text, what comes natural to us apart from walking by the Spirit. Hey, someone read that for us, please.
When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. From within, out of the heart of men perceive evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications.
Whoa, what were the first three things that come out of a man's heart?
Evil thoughts, adulteries, and fornication.
Ding, 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 ding. It hit everybody. We all think evil. Adultery is for the married, fornication is for the single. So basically, when I am in my flesh, instead of walking by the Spirit, I will do what comes natural. And that is what comes natural from a wicked heart. So all of this psychobabble about these things is not there. You're just focused on what you want, when you want it, how you want it. So when we talk about why partners cheat, their mind is set on the natural inclinations of their heart. Secondly, they're walking by their flesh. Thirdly, they're self-serving instead of self-sacrificing. That's not complicated, is it? I want you to see the scriptures that expose it. I just want you to read that little section. But someone read Galatians 5, 16 about the deeds of the flesh, and then we'll look at 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. So why do partners cheat? Because their heart is set on themselves. It's about what I want, what I treasure. I'm not thinking about anybody else.
So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality.
It starts off the chart with sexual immorality. I mean, it's like we keep going to these lists, but what keeps making a list when you're in the flesh? Sexual immorality. When you choose to walk by your own wicked heart instead of submitting to the power of God, you will do what comes natural. And one of the natural tendencies of man, sexual sin. Evil thoughts. Did everybody catch that?
Isn't it interesting because they also talk about murder and other of these, what we would consider heinous sins. Yet in society, murder is such a hard thing to grasp. Yet sexual immorality, from a biblical perspective, is forefront of everything.
Exactly. It's like before we talk about murder, we're talking about sex. You know, then secondly, after evil thoughts, we're talking about sex. I mean, it's amazing to me. You're right on it. And I don't know if we really understand it. Partners cheat, not because of how bad the marriage is, but how selfish they are in the moment. And the marriage is bad, not because of the other person. Character deficiencies unaddressed will create a bad marriage. Remember, we talked about that. We don't have marital problems, we have character deficiency problems. So if I keep living by my own flesh, you keep living by your own flesh, what kind of marriage are we going to have? It's going to be ugly, isn't it? And then my belief system is the problem is you, so I want to change my situation and change the person, not change myself. And so I go to counseling because I'm trying to figure out how to help the pastor or the counselor see how bad this other person is. And perhaps they'll catch on and, you know, we can get some skills here to fix this guy or to fix this girl. Because, I mean, you know, this is ridiculous. I didn't marry for this. This is not what I thought this was about. And so we got to work on this. We need to do it now. Does that sound familiar to some of you who've heard that kind of stuff before? But partners cheat because they're selfish. Here's the epitome of this. 2 Timothy, someone read that for us. Chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 5.
And know this. Difficult times will come in the last days. For people will be lovers of self.
Stop right there. Lovers of self. A preoccupation with myself. Never be deceived when people talk about how much they hate themselves. Because who are they talking about, by the way? And who are they consumed with? Themselves. There's no self-hatred. There's self-preoccupation. And I'm calling it hatred, but I'm so consumed with me. I'm so consumed with me. I'm not as good as I think me could be. Oh, how woe is me. I'm not as good as I just want to take me out of the picture. Oh, that's self-indulgence. That's self-serving. That's self-love. Now, notice from that the things that pour out of this love for self. Bless you. Okay, keep going.
People will be lovers of self, lovers of money.
There we go.
Boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful.
Whoa, disobedient to whom? So that's not a lack of love for self when children are disobedient to their parents? It means because they're full of themselves?
Mm-hmm.
Imagine that. Keep going.
Ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers, without self-control.
Without?
Self-control.
Self-control. Keep going.
Brutal, without love for what is good. Traitors, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God.
Does that sound like a person that's cheating?
Mm-hmm.
You get my point? It's not that I don't love me and, you know, I'm so consumed with how bad I am. I love me so much, and you're not doing for me what I want you to do for me. I'll find someone else who will. Partners cheat because they're selfish. Now, the challenge is we need to look at the dynamics that can lead to a healthy marriage, and these same dynamics can lead to an affair. And these same dynamics lead single people into sexual sin. So these five T's are dangerous, delightful, and destructive all at one time. In the hands of married couples, to married couples is wonderful. When a married man is with another woman that's not his wife, it's terrible. When single people don't watch it, it leads to sexual sin. These five T's have that much power. Let's talk about them. Time, allowing yourself moments to get to know the other person. Talking, sharing and discussing various ideas and topics. Transparency, exposing emotions, desires, affections, concerns, or pains. Trust, developing a confidence in or a sense of security in the person. And guess what that's going to lead to? Touching, allowing another person to caress you in intimate ways. Now think about it. The more time I spend with you, the more we're going to do what? Talk. And the more time and talking that happens, we're going to start to be transparent. God intended for men and women to connect like this. So the more time, talking, and transparency that happens between us, I'm going to trust you. You're going to trust me. So will you mind if I touch you? That's great in a marriage, isn't it? But what happens if I'm spending too much time with a woman that's not my wife and those five T's start to come in? That's why the pastor has slept with the secretary and has left the church for the secretary. That's why the CEO has gone off with the ministry assistant or whatever it is. That's why you see all of this. If you're spending 40-something hours with this woman and only spending 2 hours with your wife, well, who's getting all the time, talking, transparency, and trust? Think about singles for a moment. Think about teenagers. When they spend the time talking, transparency, and trust with this guy, and that's all they do, they're on the phone night and day, day and night, right? And, you know, texting and sexting, and I mean, just all the time in that person's face. What did we expect was going to happen between that person or those persons? Time, talking, transparency, trust, touching. I sit with couples, I say, you know what, let me tell you a secret. I can evaluate and guess how you guys got together. You started spending time together. You started talking. And as you were spending the time and talking, there started to be a lot of transparency. And as there were time talking and transparency, you started trusting each other. And then you started touching. Now, what I don't know is, did you do it before you got married or in your marriage? Only you know that. But the thing is, those T's were somewhere in the mix. And you're here today because somewhere those T's are not in the mix. What do you guys think about that before we go any further? Does that make sense to you? Do you see those five T's?
Six would be trouble.
Yeah. Or well, one lady called it tears. Talk to me. What do you think? These five T's in the hands of a marriage are wonderful. In the hands of teenagers, dangerous. When a man is with a woman is not his wife, it is dangerous. Friendships will be based on two agendas, ambassador and builder, not potential for marriage. So therefore, oh yeah, and they need to spend time in talking with various guys and girls, not just one. Explore how to develop friendships that are God-honoring. Let's look at a biblical view of friendships. Let's look at a biblical view of relationships. Let's talk about how to connect with the opposite sex as your brother and your sister, not as your potential mate. Now, as you build this friendship, as you get older, and maybe in your college age or older in that sense, and you still got all these friends, when you start to think that this could possibly be someone, premarital counseling to determine.
Yeah.
But you're not just exclusive, because there's no boyfriend-girlfriend. Because see, all that is an illegitimate marriage. We're going to act like we're married to see if we want to get married. And then we end up doing things we shouldn't be doing anyway. And then we break up. Well, what are we breaking up from? If we were good friends, what do we need to break up from if we're doing things that we can continue to do with other people? Again, that's where that sex package, sex is exclusive, and changing the agenda. Because when you think of, generally when, well, we just want to date to see if you're the one, the agenda changes from being an ambassador or a builder to, this is more about what I think I can get out of this. And then when I think I can't get anything out of it, we don't connect anymore. But if I'm your friend, it's a totally different perspective. We may not ever get anything out of this, but me investing in you, you investing in me, and yet we learn how to relate to each other as brothers and sisters. And we're doing it with different people. But the other way, we keep setting up these relationships to see where it's going, which is always a setup most of the time for destruction.
So how transparent would you advise someone to be in strictly friendship?
As you will with your brother or sister. Treat older men as fathers, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. 1 Timothy 5. So how intimate and connected would you be? How much, you know, would you tie with them? Would you put your tongue in your sister's mouth? You know, would you fondle your brother? You know, any of those things that you're doing, if you can't end it in a sexual act because you're not married, you shouldn't be starting it. Does that make sense? And there I would challenge and begin to help people in there. I would change the whole agenda. You know, not dating to find the one, but building friendships, developing into becoming the one for someone. But that's also controversial too. 1 Timothy 5 passage that talks about not rebuking a man older, an elder, but then it goes into this treatise of how you should treat someone that's not your spouse. And so it begins to build a standard for how we need to consider treating people that we're not married to. And it says treat older men as fathers, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, young women as sisters. Then it says with absolute purity. So it kind of sets a standard of how we need to consider how we relate to others who we're not married to. So that becomes the foundation of how I go there, why I would go there. So if you take a person who's single, you kind of have a trajectory or a mindset that says, okay, I need to consider that this is not my spouse. So therefore, to treat them in a way that I would have to stop doing if they're married to someone else is setting me up already. If I'm doing things with you that I have to stop doing because you're with someone else, then those things were really preserved for marriage. But if we're operating within the boundaries of a brother, sister, mother, father, there's nothing I'm doing with you that if I was married I couldn't continue to do, because it's limited to that. The things I would do with my sister I could still do with you if I chose to, because I'm not doing anything with you that goes outside the context. But it's hard for us to wrap our minds around it, because we bought into the culture of dating, figuring out if it's going to be the one, and then breaking up, and then going to someone else, and then you finally find the right one. But then look at the damage you've caused all the way through. But that's debatable. It's a whole new way of thinking, but it's challenging.
Right, because where's the transition there, too? Because, I mean, I wouldn't go to premarital counseling with my sister either.
But that's the whole challenge, is saying, if I'm attracted and I think it could go there, that's the time to go to premarital counseling to determine engagement. What we do is we go to engagement, we make the commitment, then go to premarital counseling to determine if we should have made the commitment, versus going to premarital counseling to determine if we should even be committed, then from premarital counseling get engaged and get married. We're contradicting the culture, because isn't that what most people do? They get engaged and they go to premarital counseling and they're not listening because they've already set the dates, they've already set the stuff in place. So if there's some serious issues that need to be addressed, oh, we'll work that out and we get married. If you're good friends, though, how long does it take to build a friendship? It takes some time to build a friendship, right? So then we're investing in each other's time, not trying to figure out where it's going, because I'm enjoying you, you're enjoying me, but we're investing, and it's not exclusive. Yeah, and so would you be. You'd be doing it with other guys. But if we have a good friendship, we can talk about it, and all the ideals can disappear because we have that sense of vulnerability where we can be open and honest because we're brothers and sisters and friends. We can have that kind of discussion. So therefore, we can kill all the other, what was I expecting, because friends talk, they're vulnerable, they share their hearts. So then what you're saying is you'd be more vulnerable with someone that you're dating versus someone that's your friend. But see, again, what is that tied to? A cultural perspective of commitment that's not a biblical one. Well, let's do this. Let me finish the rest of it, and then we'll talk about it another time. Because it's always controversial. Whenever I bring that up, people are like, whoa, that doesn't fit my mindset. And we'll have a time with it. Let me get to the end of it, and then we'll talk about it more. So this is good. I love this kind of stuff, by the way. So trust me. There's a book I want you to get called Dating with Integrity, and it explains it even more detail. And it does exposition on 1 Timothy 5 and how we could apply that to a dating relationship. Because, again, everything you're mentioning and what you're saying comes from a cultural perspective, and you have to ask, is that a biblical one? Where did you learn what you've learned, and how does that apply to Scripture and relating?
Well, yeah, because he's the leader, right? So
he's... But the way that you're thinking about it, does that come from a biblical setup or a cultural one that we've just taken on traditionally?
I don't have verses.
That's my challenge. We gotta go. I know. Let me move on. But we'll come back. This is always good. All right. The anatomy of an affair. How does it work? What happens? How do we end up in an affair? It starts with emotional readiness, unchecked thoughts. You are not guarding your heart. You're not keeping your mind. Growing awareness of a particular person. Now, since your thoughts are random and everywhere, now you start to notice someone. Time spent thinking about the attractiveness of the other person. Then that moves to an innocent meeting. Then there's time spent comparing the other person with the present mate. Then time spent thinking about the negative, unpleasant aspect of his or her present situation, unhappy and unfulfilled in present situation. Engineering circumstances so it appears unintentional. Public lingering, then private lingering. Then time spent dwelling on how good the other person makes him or her feel. More frequent meeting for apparently legitimate purposes. Pleasurable isolation. Affectionate embracing. Denial. Rationalization, justification, passionate embracing. Then there's a sexual encounter. Then there's deviousness, deceitfulness, covert meetings. Then there's a struggle with the conscience, vacillation, the guilt, the blame shifting. Then there's a living of a double life, the keeping up of appearances. Then the mate or significant other person finds out and he or she is confronted. Initially, they may deny it and condemn the other person for being suspicious. How could you think of that about me? I'm just so offended that you could think that I could do something like that to you. Eventually, if he or she continues the affair, he or she is forced to admit what's happening, at which point these things happen. They decide to continue yet remain married to present mates for the sake of children. They decide to repent and seek help. Or decides to divorce present mate thinking it will bring him or her the happiness. And what I tell men is, eventually every woman will want you to take the trash out.
Pick up your saw.
Don't fool yourself. There you go. All right, let's take a look at these key 16 principles, and then we'll close it out. Let me get to the end, and then we'll come back. All right. 16 principles, how to help you affair proof. Where do we go with this? Step number one, develop close relationship with Jesus Christ. Very important. You cannot affair proof a marriage if Christ is not the center. It just doesn't happen. But secondly, you've got to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. What does that mean? Any random thought, you need to check it immediately. What does the Bible say? Not what I feel in the moment, not my interpretation in the moment. What does God say about this? Thirdly, focus on fulfilling your role as a husband and wife, not what you're not getting from your husband and wife. Therein lies the big opening. Dissatisfaction because I'm not getting what I want. Satan will always provide an opportunity for you to have what you want, but it always costs you what you have. And that's what most people don't get. Develop a time of prayer, devotion, and Bible study. You can do together. Don't compare your mate to others. Whenever you compare your mate to others, there are three conclusions you're going to draw, depending on where you're looking that day. You're going to find someone that's better than your mate, worse than your mate, or just like your mate. It just depends on where you're looking that day. So the more you compare, the worse it will become, because they'll always fit one of those categories. Don't do for others what you're unwilling to do for your spouse. That is a no-no. Do something for another woman, but not do it for your wife. Or do something for another man, but not do it for your wife. That is a no-no. Don't allow another man or woman to do for you what your spouse is responsible for doing for you. Avoid conversation and physical contact with others that carry sexual overtones. Avoid magazines and entertainment that glorify sex outside of marriage. Avoid developing friendships with the opposite sex that do not include your spouse. Set boundaries on the time, talking, and transparency you spend with coworkers, employees, neighbors, and associates of the opposite sex. Stop demanding that your spouse make you happy. That's one of the biggest issues that needs to be dealt with. Stay away from anyone or anything that would lead you to sin against your spouse. Develop thoughtful ways to give love to and spend time with your spouse. Identify burdens and needs of spouse and seek to meet them. Ask for what you want without holding back what your spouse needs. These are some practical, consistent things that you can make even more specific to how to help your affair proof. No marriage is 100% affair proof, but if everybody is seeking to honor Christ, you can put the, for lack of better words, the likelihood of an affair very, very, very low on the list. I'm so lonely and I'm feeling it that I'm ripe for an affair. Because my mind is wandering, which means my emotions are all over the place, and so the readiness for an affair is there, because I'm all out of sorts in my thinking about my spouse, about life, and so I'm ripe and ready for sin.
This is just something, I've grown up in courtship circles, so I've been around those who are wanting to do something different, but I still, and the people that I've talked to don't see that they're getting to the heart of the matter, and I want to get to the
The heart of the matter is your view of relationships, a theology of relationships that God has, which is relationships were not designed to figure out if I was going to get married or not. Relationships were designed for two things in the picture, salvation, sanctification. I'm either an ambassador or a builder that may or may not get married. Not that every relationship is an opportunity. Every relationship is a responsibility. How can I be an ambassador to this person who's not a believer? How can I help this person grow in their character and grow in their faith? And if we can change the mindset that relationships weren't reduced to make me happy or to bring me security, but to be an avenue whereby I lead a person to know Christ, become like Christ, and be useful to Christ, and I may or may not marry this person, but my ultimate agenda is not, are we going to work out? My ultimate agenda is, how is this relationship helping them to know Him, become like Him, be useful to Him? Until that is a mindset, what we're saying is, put the Christ stuff over here, and as you get to know the person, you know, ask these questions, figure this out to see if they can be the one. If I'm coming alongside you as a friend, those questions are going to be asked and answered. Because as I'm investing in building your character, you're investing in building my character, I'm going to learn a lot about you that I don't have to try to figure out. It's going to make itself plain, because the closer you get to people and deal with their character issues, the clearer they show you who they are. But the culture has said, you got to get to know people and you don't waste your time and see if, you know. Christ tells you and I, go make disciples. And by the way, if you choose to get married in the process, praise the Lord. Or stay single. But because we don't have that mindset, that theology of relationships, we keep trying to compartmentalize them instead of putting a big picture. I am always an ambassador or builder. If I'm married to a woman that's an unbeliever, then I am a husband who is a what? Ambassador. If I'm married to a woman that's a believer, I'm a husband who is a what? But what did I always have as the nature of the relationship? The marriage or the fact that I'm an ambassador or builder? You see the logic? Without that theology of relationships and building friendships, we again reduce relationships to being about us. And relationships were a means to build a community that people may know Him, become like Him, be useful to Him. Let us make man in our image. Well, God is a community. That's why it wasn't good for man to be alone, because how could man show community by himself? He had to have a helper. Thus, that helper, children, community, now we have a set of people who operate in a manner that God is glorified through their community, as He's glorified through Himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But without a theology of relationships, we just kind of disconnect why we're to relate, and we put the cultural spin on it. Does that make sense? From a theological perspective, is that we can't take an Old Testament pattern of a culture, Eastern culture, to say, here's a pattern that we need to follow. Because part of why, again, Abraham had to find the perfect mate was because they had to have the birth line that was proper for Jesus. But I'm just saying that we can't use that Old Testament model to say, you know, dating is out, given the fact that look at how they did in the Old Testament. Well, why did they do that way? Yeah. If we take away the why and don't look at the full picture, we've reduced it to being about not dating or dating, which I think, again, that's a personal preference issue. It depends on how we as Christians decide to do relationships. What is the goal of a relationship? And I think that's what's missing in the whole concept of dating and friendship. If you take that out of it, then it becomes whatever it means to you. If you look at the culture to gain principles, that's one thing. But you can't, I agree with you, you can't overlook it, but you can't evaluate it without looking at the purpose behind it. You know, why was it important to find the right person? You know, looking at the Eastern culture and custom, comparing that to the Western culture. You know, if we take it and say, okay, well, let's adopt that, then what it should boil down to is every husband should be picking a spouse, or picking the spouse of their child, which wouldn't be a bad thing. But I'm just saying that if we look at it, though, we do look at the culture. I'm with you, but we got to understand, okay, what was going on? Can we apply that to right now, Western civilization, 21st century? You know, some things we can, some things we can't. You know what I mean? I'm just saying, I'm with you, but I think we have to think about the person who's in the other extreme. Because I've got friends who are Old Testament historians, and they believe we should do everything according to what they've learned from the Old Testament, you know. My challenge would be, is our goal in life to seek a spouse? If you're single, what would be the goal in life if you're single for relationships? And I think that's, for me, the foundational theological question that should transcend culture and patterns and be consistent across culture and patterns. If this is my goal for relationships, regardless of what culture I'm in, then every relationship has this built-in God agenda. Now, in the process of that, considering marriage, let's look at some principles here that we can consider in the process. But what a lot of people are doing, unfortunately, in churches, they've made singles, it's all about finding a mate. And as a result, it's not about relating to the opposite sex as your brother or sister, relating as an ambassador builder. It's just about how do you find the right mate. And so then everything becomes so structured behind finding these books and principles about courting and all of that, that it becomes very selfish. And the only reason I'm connecting with you is what may happen versus I've got something to offer you as my sister. And I want to invest in your life because if God has called us as leaders to equip the saints for the work of service is the building up of the body in character and faith. So how can I, in my time with you, whether we are married or not, how can it be that when you spend time with Nick, Nick encouraged your life, he invested in you, he helped you to know more of Christ, become more like Christ and be useful, and y'all had a great time, whether anything happened or not. If we don't do that, then relationships are just about WIIFM. What's in it for me?
The term in his heart, but he will keep his word and does well. So then, he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better.
Twofold process. It could be talking about a father who's thinking he's not doing right by his daughter by keeping her from marriage, then he should do what's right and let her get married. It also could be referring to a person who can't control themselves, then they need to get married. That could be one of two ways that that can be understood. The problem is we have too many people who are having sex outside of marriage and having illegitimate families, so a lot of it is not working. We have couples who don't even have a biblical understanding of marriage and family, and so as a result, children are doing what's right in their own eyes. I'm not saying it's an excuse. I'm just saying that what should happen from a biblical perspective is that if a woman is old enough to be married, seeking wise counsel from her father would be wonderful, and that she could trust his judgment, but yet the challenge becomes if she wants to do something that he does not agree with, what I see from Scripture is if she's old enough to do her own thing, she's free to do so. I would ask her to tread lightly and consider it. We've got to be cautious. A theology of relationships is what I'm pushing for. Is it all about how to get married, or is it how do I relate to the opposite sex as an ambassador builder? How do I teach my daughter to understand who she is, who she's not, to understand the gifts and talents that God gave her, to where she can use those gifts to the highest level possible to the glory of God, whether she's single or married? That should be what we teach our daughters.
Yeah.
Sweetie pie, whether you are single or married, this is something about you that's a wonderful gift of talent. It will be a wonderful compliment to a man. It'll be a wonderful development in a corporation. When you flip the script, you'll know, and our goal is to teach you how to adjust in using it in one way or the other, but that you use it to the glory of God. To always be a compliment, not a competition, not a contradiction. Whether you're single or married, that's what we should be teaching our daughters. So then they have this mindset of, I'm going to use these gifts and talents to the glory of God for the rest of my life. And I'll be an ambassador and I'll be a builder. Do you have to be sexual with somebody before you can think about them as being your spouse? Because what seems like we're saying is, what do I do in an exclusive relationship that I can't do if they were just my friend? What has to happen differently if I'm exclusive? What am I going to do with them that's going to change my paradigm about them? But what are we going to do there that we couldn't do with other people? And with that affection and attraction, should it be growing, or should we be considering counseling to figure out what we want to do with this? Because what happens, how do you decide the other way? Let me just flip the script. You give me your argument. How do you decide the other way if that's the person you want to be with? Let's say that you don't do premarital counseling. Let's just go the cultural way. How do you know if the person is the one you want to marry? What's the structure? But let's just scratch my argument altogether. Scratch mine out of the way. How do you know somebody you want to marry the way that we know it?
I would approach them and think like them and have discussions in the context of what that means.
So what are we going to do together, though? What are we going to do together? What else? Okay, what else are we going to do together?
You know, part of that, right, is go to the family, adopt a family too.
Okay.
There's physical parameters for finding men. There's parameters, and there's freedom there.
I'm just asking, though, what is going to be the thing that you're going to do that's going to make you determine this is the one I'm going to marry? Because, see, all I did was say move from friendship to wise counsel and then engagement. So I said, scratch my idea. What are you going to do to figure out if that's the person for you? You haven't. That's the point I'm saying. You haven't really answered the question. I put a caveat on it, and this is what I challenge people on. I put a caveat on it that says, friendship to premarital counseling. Whoa, wait a minute. Why would we do that? I said, okay, so then what would you do differently? And you haven't said anything different that you wouldn't do with a friend. So you're going to talk more with them. You go. What are you going to share with them that you wouldn't share with others?
There's plenty that she and I have shared that we've never told any other soul.
Okay.
Ever.
So then, are you going to do anything with that person that if you discover we're not going to go together, you're going to stop having those type of intimate conversations, or would you still build those conversations? I'm asking.
I don't think it would ever get to that level of where we got to unless we knew it was going to be.
But how do you know?